Good morning. It's really good to be here, isn't it? Yes. I wish we could take a picture of ourselves right now and send it back to us in March when we were here last, right? We would say, what's going on? The world does feel crazy right now, but I am so thankful for the gift of technology, for internet access. Right, this has helped us to stay connected, even when we're apart, and it's continuing to connect those of us who aren't here with us today. Welcome to those who are joining us online this morning. I'm also thankful for a way to gather safely, even though it means masks and all the space between the seats. It's really good to be here to worship together the God that we love, because he first loved us. He gave his son for us, and he gives us his spirit to bind us together as one new family, one new people. This morning's service is going to look a little different than what we're used to. It's going to be shorter than normal. We're going to do some singing, but not a lot of singing. And when we get to that point, in just a few moments, where we get to sing together, we ask that you keep your mask on as a way to help keep your germs to yourself. Just think of it as a little germ shield, so we don't spray each other with the fun things in here. Also, know that it means you probably don't need to bring breath mints to church in the future. Some of the other differences this morning, we're not going to do a stand and greet time. We're also not going to do an offering. But if you brought a gift this morning, we have two wooden boxes in the foyer where you can drop it. And speaking of giving, we have just been floored as a leadership team by your generosity over the last 3 months. Many of you have figured out how to give online. Others have continued to partner with us by bringing your gift right here on site, dropping it off, or sending it in the mail. Thank you so much. I actually had, when the stimulus checks came out, I had two different people call the church asking if they could pass their stimulus check on to somebody else in need through our benevolence ministry. I know that Pastor Paul shared the need about the church in California and Los Angeles, and many gave generously. Even beyond these things, I know that people are using their resources. You guys are using your time and your talents to help others in need. And it encourages us. We feel it's a privilege to partner with you and to continue to partner with you in the days and weeks and months to come. All right. Let's rise now and do some singing.
Let's do it. Let's praise the Lord our God who welcomes us into his presence. Even though we're not in perfect clarity with speech and we can't see each other's faces, we are in perfect proximity with God in Christ. Let's praise him together.
Bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul.
Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Lord, today we join the chorus of angels, the hosts of heaven. We join all creation, the works of your hands, in saying, "Bless the Lord." Lord, you are the everlasting one. Your strength is unmatched. Your kingdom rules over all. And today it would be enough that we praise you because of your power and your glory. But today, Father, Son, Spirit, we join in praise to you, because you have shown grace and compassion. You have forgiven us in Christ. You haven't dealt with us according to our sins. You've begun healing our brokenness by your Spirit. You've redeemed us from separation and punishment. You've secured a future that's defined by love and mercy. You're teaching us to love what is truly good so that we're satisfied in you. And you strengthen us to live joyfully as your people in this world. Lord, today we bless you together. And Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to you. As we sing, as we listen to your word preached, would you open our hearts to the Spirit's work? Lord, we don't want to live in an echo chamber of our own making. So we ask that you would change our hearts, change our thinking, conform it to what is true, to what is right. And Lord, we ask too that you would open our hearts to each other today. We can feel the stress. We can feel the division. We can feel the anxiety creeping in. And we feel the draw to build our identity on things that are not true, things that are not most important. Lord, remind us today who we are. In this room, watching at home, we are brothers and sisters. We are your people, bound together in peace by your Spirit, a family that was bought with blood, the blood of your Son. Lord, we ask that you would give us the same grace and compassion for one another that you have so generously given to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And so would you stand with us as we praise the God who has met the multitude of our self-focused sins with an even greater mercy.
Is more. stronger than darkness, anew every morn. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more.
Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning. It is really good to see you. It's nice to have a face, somebody that I know can connect with, and to talk with you about the subject that we have today. We're in a series called The Words in the Way of Jesus. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that those who build on the rock, that their building will last. And the rock is Jesus and his words and his way. And those that don't build on the rock build on what? The sand. And when we build on the sand and life happens, sooner or later, we can feel the sand moving beneath our feet. So the house that endures is the house that is established and built on Christ. And that's been our series these last weeks and months, most of the time. That if you watched online, want to welcome those who are online today. But I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 18, as we talk about good news. We talk about that which unifies us in Christ, and that is that we would build our life on who he is, on his word and his way. Most of the time this morning, we're going to look at chapter 18, verse 9 through 17, in which Jesus tells two stories. One is a parable. The other is an actual event. Both of the stories that he talks about are about faith and about trust. But the table is actually set in Luke 18 by the first story Jesus tells. The first eight verses, he tells this story about a woman who is vulnerable and she's been wronged. She's experienced an injustice. So she does what would be right and wise. She goes to somebody who should fix that injustice. She goes to a judge. And the judge should rule and make a decision and then restore to her what is rightfully hers. Only the judge is corrupt. He doesn't care about justice. He cares about himself. And so he ignores the woman and he turns her away and denies her request. Well, she comes back again. She knocks on the door. He closes the door. She knocks again. To the point where finally, in order to get rid of her, he gives her what she asks. He honors her request and he gives her justice. So where do we find ourselves in that story, in that parable? Well, the woman who went to the judge is like us, follower of Christ, in a world that is clearly full of injustice. And in a world in which you can count on it, we can count on it, others are going to do wrong to us or by us. So we're like that woman. And we pray to God. Only God is the exact opposite of the corrupt judge in the parable, the first eight verses of Luke chapter 18. So as Jesus tells this story, he said, God will grant justice. But then Jesus ends the parable with a question. And that question sets the table for the rest of chapter 18. That question is in verse 8, in which Jesus says of God, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So Jesus says, pray to God, and God will grant justice, but that justice will include a delay. That ultimate justice will be accomplished at the return of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus asks, when I return, will there be faith on earth? What's he mean by that? Well, he means by that as we get closer to his return, it will be ever more tempting to trust in ourselves, to trust that we can take care of ourselves, that we can accomplish what we want apart from Christ. that life will be so hard and so challenging, it would be tempting to somehow disbelieve that God is the good and gracious and loving Father who is on the throne. He is sovereign. He does what he intends. He is kind. He is gracious. He is loving. He's going to accomplish his intent and his purposes. And so one of the temptations we face, it's the original temptation, is to believe that God is going to withhold something good from us, that somehow God is not good. So the question Jesus asks, when I return looking for you, will you be looking for me? That leads us to the story that he tells in 9 through 14. It's another parable. His audience occasions the story. Jesus knows their minds. He knows their heart. He knows their ways. He wants to speak with a clarity to a people whose hearts have been hardened to him. He wants to create understanding of who God is and who he is. And so he tells a story that has an edge. And it's in that story that we discover more of who Jesus is. And it's in that story, sooner or later, we're going to find ourselves. Because the two people in the story, two men, they go to the same place, to the temple. Why do they do that? They go to pray. In the Old Testament, on in to the day of Jesus, the temple was where people drew near to God, where the presence of God was. Now, as Jesus comes near to us, he is Son of God. He fulfills all of the Old Testament, and we draw near to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But when Jesus came up to this earth the first time, the temple was the place that people went to draw near to God. So we have two people that want to be proximate to God, and those two people go to the temple. They are two very different people. The first person was someone, if they walked in the room, your head would turn and look. If they were talking, you might not talk in response. You might listen to what they taught or what they said. The first person was a part of that religious elite group called the Pharisees. And this man was full of himself. He goes to the temple ostensibly to pray, but really he goes to the temple to show how good he is, to impress God, and to show off. So they both go to the temple. Jesus tells the story, sets it up, verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So they trusted themselves that they were right before God. In a religious sense, they thought they were so excellent, so exceptional, that they were right with God, that God would be so impressed with them, that God would welcome them into his presence, not on the basis of who God is or what he's done, but on the basis of who they are and what they've done. So that Jesus Christ lays out this story, and the way people relate to God influences how we see ourselves. But not only that, here's a scary part of the story, is it affects how we view ourselves, but it affects how we view other people. And so we see Jesus telling this story to those who viewed others with contempt. And he says they trust in themselves. Well, that trust is that sense of deliverance from difficult things. It's the same kind of trust that the religious elite mocked Jesus with in Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, Jesus is on the cross. He's on the cross. There are those who crucified him. They're looking up at him. And in verse 42, they say he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. His message is clear. He's the King of Israel. They don't believe him. Prove it, Jesus. You're King of Israel. Come down from that cross. We'll believe. He does so much better than that. In loving trust and obedience to the Father, he stays on that cross, and he dies our death, and then he is resurrected. He is raised to life. So that all who confess faith in this Jesus Christ of the Bible now We have this restored forever relationship with Jesus for all who believe in him, but they mock him. And in verse 43, they quote from Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. They say of Jesus, he trusts in God, let God rescue him. Well, that's what it means to trust. That this man trusted in himself to rescue himself. So we think of salvation as eternal, and it is. Our salvation is secured by Jesus, and it is forever. It is eternal. But there is another element to our sanctification, and that is to our salvation, and that is that we are rescued right now. We not only need to be saved for eternity, we need to be saved from our own thinking. We need to be saved from our own words. We need to be saved from our own supersized, inflated, hard-edged opinion. We desperately need God. We need God to save us now. We need God to save us forever. We need God to save us for himself. Jesus Christ is worthy of our faith. Who is it we're going to trust? We're going to trust someone. Are we going to trust ourselves? Or are we going to trust God? These two stories both have to do about whom we trust. The second story is a story about a child or children and our wide-eyed trust of a good and gracious Jesus. But the first story about trust is the one about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two kinds of people, arrogant or humble, prideful or contrite. Two kinds of people introduced in verses 10 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Two guys, same place, both praying. Pharisee prays. He starts out on a roll. He prays to God. I mean, at least we think he is. He calls out God. And then he says to God, thank you. I mean, we need to tell God thank you. Because only God can save us. Only God can truly help us. Only God can rescue us. So he starts out really well, and you think this is going to be a good prayer if you hadn't read it before. But then you see who he's really praying to. He is the subject of virtually every phrase in his prayer. Five times he says, I. First he thanks God that he is not like other people, because he's eaten the meal that is just about the easiest one for us to eat, and that is to see what's wrong with other people, to see what's wrong in a relationship, to see what's wrong in a house, to see what's wrong in a community. I mean, it's just a lot easier for us to see what's wrong in another person. It's like they give us all kinds of examples to find out what's wrong, and that's where this guy, that's his sweet spot, is he starts looking. Look at what's wrong. So first he thanks God that he's not a thief. I'm not a thief. And then he says, I'm not an adulterer. Got that one down. And then he says, I'm not even a traitor to my own people, my own country, like this tax collector who specializes in taking other people's money. I don't do those things. I impress you yet, God? Do you really think that's pretty hot stuff? I'm not like them. And then he says what he does do. What the Pharisees did is they supersized the Old Testament law, and they made it much heavier than God made it. And so the guy boasts that he fasts more than the law required. He boasts that he gives financially to the temple more than the law required. What he boasts is that
He's gone beyond the call of duty to impress God and to impress others. Not so with a tax collector. Tax collector, exact opposite. He's standing at a distance. You got the Pharisee, he's front and center, he's got spotlight. Tax collector, in verse 13, he stands on the edge of the house, the edge of the room, probably in the outer courtyard of the Gentiles. You know why? Because he knows he's not worthy to walk into the presence of God. He doesn't deserve in his own sin to be accepted. He doesn't even look up to heaven. Like a child who does wrong and feels guilty, and you're the parent, and your child looks down at the floor, and you want your child's face. You want their eyes. You want to look into their face. So this man comes into the presence of God, and he looks down at the floor. He's too ashamed of his guilt to raise his face to heaven. And his hands, what does he do with them? Well, he's not pointing at others. He's hitting his chest as if to say, this one is on me. I did this. This is what I'm guilty of. And then as he beats his chest, he says, God, be merciful to me. And he uses the sinner. And God would show mercy by forgiving the man. And God would show mercy by withholding from the man the judgment that he deserved. And it echoes of Psalm 51, in which David cries out to God for forgiveness. And he just describes the beauty, the refreshing, cleansing, washing goodness of God in forgiving us. But in 51:17 of Psalm 51, he says, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So it is with all of us. This man, contrite heart, went home with a clean heart. He found favor with God. Not so with a Pharisee. Jesus says, everyone who exalts self will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, without exception. Now, the humbling may take a while, but there will come a leveling of the prideful, and there will come a raising up of the humble. And that is foremost of all in Jesus Christ, throne of heaven, humbled himself coming here, Philippians chapter 2, became like us, and then he died our death, even worse, he died our death, and then he's raised to life. And then he's exalted so that every knee is going to bow and worship him. Eventually, everyone will be humbled, even though if people die outside of confessing Jesus, they get what they want. They are forever separated from Jesus. So the prideful will be humbled. There is a payday coming someday. So in Philippians chapter 2, God says that we are to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. So that we would humble ourselves, that we would confess faith in who he is. Now we're wrapped up into who he is. Now we're confident of what he has done, so that through him, you and I are truly forgiven forever before God because of his son, Jesus Christ. So the prideful will be humbled. Just wait. The next story, it's a true story, an actual story. It's not a made-up story. It's a happy scene. It's a happy story. It's warm. It's full of relational value. It's a scene of moms and dads, perhaps, or grandparents or friends. They're bringing their children, little ones, babies, toddlers, carryables. they're bringing them to Jesus. And Jesus is welcoming these little children into his presence. And it is just a happy scene. It's a happy story at the start. So we see in verse 15, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Why would the disciples rebuke mom and dad? Well, we don't really know. We don't know. Maybe the disciples thought, we got a schedule to keep and we're behind schedule already and we got to be in the next town before dark. I don't know. Maybe they thought there were other more important people waiting in line to see Jesus. I know that in the first century, children were a lot lower on the totem pole than were prestigious adults and those with positions of power. For whatever reason, the disciples, they try to prevent mom and dad from bringing their kids, when actually that's the smartest thing that a grandparent, mom and dad, anybody could ever do, is bring our children and trust our children to Christ and introduce them to Jesus Christ. So Jesus rebuked the rebukers. He corrected the disciples. And in his correction, he lays down some truth that is absolutely amazing. And we find that in verse 16. Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Verse 17, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all." Jesus tells the disciples, don't stop mom and dad from bringing their children to him. Don't stop it. Permit them. Let them come. And then he shows us this word picture of childlike faith. And he says that it is the person who comes to Jesus with a wide-eyed wonder and trust of a child, who is accepted by Jesus through faith, and then becomes a part of the kingdom of Jesus. King Jesus himself says this. One of the delights, early discoveries I made as a dad, is that when all of my children, when they were young, is they trusted me more than they should have. They would just come running across the room. As soon as they learned how to run, they would come running across the room and they would just launch. Boom! And they expected me to catch them. So here it is. I come home from work and here they come and they come running. How do you catch two or three at once? Well, they trusted me, at least when they were young. But as you get older, you get more nuanced in the way we look at other people. We get a little more jaundiced. We have some experiences where we trust people and maybe we shouldn't have trusted this person. So then we start to trust less than we did. And then we transfer. We transfer that distrust because this person I don't trust, now I don't trust this person. And life gets really complex. So now we relate to God. God is good. God is gracious. God is kind. God always does what's best for us, but now I don't like my life. What if I don't like what God allowed to happen to me? What if I made choices and now I suffer the consequence of those choices? And now how do I look at God? Do I look at God with that wide-eyed wonder, that faith, that trust of a child? Childlike trust is simplicity, the other side of complexity. Complexity is what happens when we grow up. Complexity is when we look around at all the swirling tensions and circumstances, not just in us, but maybe in our closest relationships, maybe in our families, maybe with our parents, maybe in our communities, and we see all of those swirling tensions and complexities, and then we begin to look at God through all of those complexities. Jesus is saying, wait a minute. There is a simplicity that weighs through the valley and the darkness, and the loss, and the questions, and the experience and the circumstances. And it's a simplicity of faith that is grounded in the one who is the rock, the only one on whom we can build a house that will stand. Jesus says that when we approach him with that childlike wonder and trust, that we become part of the kingdom of God. And we are totally the opposite of the Pharisee who boasted in himself. So how can we respond to these stories? Well, I have four responses. The first response is this: let's die right now. Let's die every day. Let's die to ourselves. It's messy. Every day, let's humble ourselves. Let's listen before we speak. Let's measure our opinion by what God has to say. Let's not trust ourselves to save ourselves from our impulses and our sin. Let's die every day, because every day will give our pride, which lurks within us, an opportunity for an exit, a way to influence our mind or our thinking or our actions. Pride is a part of original sin in the garden. It is to be as God, and it's still there. We're still in our flesh. All of us struggle with it. And the day when I think that the Pharisees' problem is just the Pharisees' problem is the day that I am most likely to risk being like the Pharisee. It can pop out in any one of us. It's innate to us in our flesh. There's a second response to these passages. And let's adjust our thinking to the person of Jesus Christ. Let's adjust and filter our thinking to Christ. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I've been spending a lot of time in 2 Corinthians 10. It seems so timely and appropriate to all of the chaos that we experience on a regular basis. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 3 and 4, God says through His Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, that you and I are in a war. And it is a war that's an unseen war. So there's all the chaos we can see. Well, that's really nothing compared to what if we could see this war that's unseen, that's going on among the spiritual forces of darkness and wickedness. It would be terrifying. So the Apostle Paul says, we are in the flesh in verse 3 and 4. We live in the flesh. In our own, you know, we have our own strength. We have our own thoughts. We have our own stuff. So we live in the flesh. But our weapons of warfare are not according to the flesh. Well, what is this weapon of warfare? It's in verse 5. So in 10:5 it says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see the primacy of Christ? What do? We take every thought captive to Him. Rarely do I share with you a Greek word. I do so now. It's the Greek word noema. Mind or thought. The thought that we take captive is that thought we think right now. And then the next thought. And then the next thought. So the way we live in a world where the unseen war is so intense and beyond us is that we take every thought captive to who Jesus is and what He says. It is building our house on the rock and not on the sand. Why was the Pharisee so blind? The Pharisee was blind. The disciples were even at times obtuse. It was a way of thinking that Jesus had to interrupt. Luke 18, Jesus healed Bartimaeus, the blind man. The blind man believed Christ, called out to Jesus, knew who Jesus was, even though he couldn't see. He could see who Jesus was. And so he cried out to Jesus. Then Jesus gave him physical sight. That's how Jesus gives us sight. Is He interrupts our thoughts. The brain is amazing. You and I use it, whether we try to or not. And whenever we use our brains, we establish patterns and ways of thinking. And those ways of thinking become normative. They become so normative to us that we don't even see what's wrong with it. That's how the Pharisee got where he was. That he could somehow go into the presence of God and think, I can scam God. Because he actually believed what he prayed to God. Because he had deluded himself or deceived himself. So let's take every thought captive to Christ and align every thought in response to each other, in our families, in our marriages, if we're single, if we have with our friends, you know, online, on our social networks and platforms, on what we watch, what we think. Let's take every thought captive to Christ. Third response to these stories is in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The Greek word noema, it's in verse 3. Can you find it? 2 Corinthians 11:3. Where's the word noema? It's mind. So it reads this way. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray for the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So third response is, let's return to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. How does Satan roll? The way he does in chapter 10, 3, and 4, and 5 is here. He helps to tempt, entice, to shape, to give words, impulses. That's how he gains access to us. So in chapter 11, verse 3, what's the problem with Eve's deception? She didn't know it. When we are deceived, we don't know we are. That's how the Pharisee got where he was. So how do we discover our sin? By the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the people of God, so that we can be humble, so that we can receive the Word implanted, which James says is able to save our souls, because God knows our souls need to be saved. So the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ is what Satan would lure us away from. He'll make it too complicated. That's too complicated. That's too simplistic, Paul. You need to grow up. You need to take matters into your own hands. You need to make sure that you save yourself. And so what happens when we try to do that? Well, we can't. So we get angry or bitter or full of resentment. And so that simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ is the sweet spot for the follower of Christ. That we would come to him, that we would simply trust him, that every thought leads to who he is. Then fourthly, response to this passage. The passage is about prayer. So it's only right that we have a response about praying. Let's pray with wide-eyed faith. Wide-eyed awareness and trust of who God is and how great he is. Ephesians chapter 6, the context is an intense, dark, spiritual, unseen warfare. It's a fight. It's a war against the world forces of darkness. So God gives us all of these directions in Ephesians chapter 6 for how we're to stand firm, how we're to live our life in a place like this. And in verse 18, Ephesians 6, in the context of our struggle, God says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Pray, petition, pray, petition. Four times, short verse. Pray. Don't give up praying. Start talking to God. How? In the Spirit. Pray at all times in the Spirit. What's that mean? Well, what that means is that when you and I confess Jesus, he gives us his Spirit. And his Spirit begins to work in us. So when we agree with his Spirit, then we pray in the Spirit. And how do we recognize the Spirit? Well, it's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. So can we agree with God about that? And now, captive our thoughts, step into the purity and devotion of him, and that we would pray aligning ourselves with all that is right and true of God, with this gift of the Spirit that he has given to us so that we can pray. And for whom do we pray? We pray for each other. Because we need prayer. We need to be saved for eternity. We need to be saved from the next moment, from the prideful or arrogant thought that's always percolating, lurking, looking for a way to boil over in the rebellious heart. So let's pray for each other. Let's pray to the God that we can trust with our life. Let's pray for others that they will and we will live our life for him, for the good of others, and for the glory of God. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, Thank you for showing us who you are by sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what we could never do. Thank you for your love and faithfulness of obedience to the Father. Thank you for going through with the cross, for giving all you could, for taking our place, for giving us mercy, and grace, forgiveness, life, hope. Thank you for the future that is in front of us and before us that we can be confident in. Help us to be faithful to you in this day and every day, that you would so live in us that people recognize us as followers of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we respond to the merciful God whose perfect idea of mercy was that Jesus would pay our helpless debts on the cross. And I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Thank you. Amen. It's time we clap to praise the Lord for giving us another Sunday together. Amen. Go under the mercy, go in the steadfast love of God.